my dear brethren and sisters. At one point during the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, you remember that he said to Peter, "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." And that was an enormous honour to bestow upon this fisherman from Galilee. But what exactly did the Lord mean when he said, "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven"? Well, as we know, there are other passages in the New Testament that help to explain that to us. At the end of Luke chapter 11, for example, the Lord said to the lawyers of his day, "Woe unto you, lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindered." And in similar words to the scribes and the Pharisees, in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, he said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in." And those passages help us to understand the Lord's words to Peter, don't they? It was keys to knowledge of the kingdom that the Lord gave to Peter, and Peter later used them. And we have been reading in our working through the Acts of the Apostles once again Peter's use of these keys. He used them in Acts chapter 2 when he preached to the Jews who had crucified their Messiah. And there he opened the door of repentance to them. And many, we're told in that chapter, gladly received his word and were baptized. And he used them again in this afternoon's chapter in Acts chapter 10 when he preached to the Gentile household of Cornelius. Salvation was now offered to the Gentiles. And speaking about this and subsequent events, we're told later in Acts chapter 14 that God had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And this door opening or key using had been performed in the first place here in Acts chapter 10 by Peter. So it was Peter then who was appointed by the Lord to open the door of faith both to Jews and Gentiles. And the door opened to the Gentiles some 2,000 years ago is still open today. Hence our continuing efforts to pass on the word of God's grace. But the time might be very short. So Acts chapter 10 then is a very significant chapter. It's not surprising therefore that we're given a great deal of detail. If you'd like to come back to this chapter with me now, we find here in the 10th chapter Cornelius living in Caesarea, which was the Roman capital of Judea, not Jerusalem. He was a Gentile and a most exceptional man. And in the first two verses of Acts chapter 10, you recall, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. And in verse 22 of the chapter, we're told that he was of good report among all the nation of the Jews. And his fine example was taken up by other members of his household. Verse 2 tells us that. And then again from verse 24, it appears that his kinsmen and his near friends were also influenced by him. And that ought to tell us immediately that the power of example should never be underestimated. And that is true, of course, both of a good example, but also of a bad one. Well, it's very clear from Peter's address in this chapter that Cornelius already knew something of the gospel. In verse 36, he says, "The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee, after the baptism which John preached." That word, I say, ye know. But as we look down the verses that follow, we can see that it was the full significance of God's redemptive work in Christ that needed explaining to Cornelius and those assembled with him, and they needed to be baptized. But Peter himself had to learn a lesson from this incident. Like Cornelius, he too saw an angelic vision. And we read this in verses 11 to 16, that Peter saw heaven open and this vessel descending unto him like a sheet knit at the four corners, and all manner of creatures were contained therein, and he's told to rise, kill and eat. And he says, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." common because it had been forbidden by the law of Moses. But the significance of this vision was immediately made plain to Peter with the arrival of the men from Cornelius, as Peter himself later explains in verse 28. He said unto them, "Ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company, or come unto one of another nation, but God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean." And it was this experience, therefore, that paved the way for Peter's inspired declaration in verse 34, when he opened his mouth and he said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." In every nation, he says. In every nation. It was in God's purpose to bring in the Gentiles. And how we should continually give thanks for that, brethren and sisters, that in the mercy of God, we have become related to the covenant promises in Christ Jesus. God's plan hasn't changed. It wasn't that there was some change of direction indicated here in Acts chapter 10. No, this was in his mind right from the very beginning. As a matter of fact, it had been indicated to the apostles by the Lord before he ascended to heaven. Let's come back to Acts chapter 1 for a moment. Because when he was speaking to the disciples, just before he went up to heaven, this is what he said. You remember this in verse 6, they wanted to know whether the kingdom was going to come immediately. And he says in verse 7, it wasn't for them to know the time. But then he says in verse 8, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." The uttermost part of the earth. Well, there was the bringing in of the Gentiles. Doubtless, at this point, they didn't understand the real significance of his words. That would have to wait till later. But as a matter of fact, the Lord himself had shown the significance in his ministry. He'd actually worked out this very pattern in the first year of his ministry. Now, Matthew, Mark and Luke's Gospels take us into the second year of the Lord's ministry, to the ministry in Galilee. But the first five chapters of John give us the details about his Judean campaign. And the Judean campaign began at the temple in Jerusalem in John chapter 2. So the Lord began his preaching at Jerusalem, the very first place in this list that he said his disciples were to follow. But then amazingly you find in John chapter 3 that the next place the Lord went to was Judea, the second place in this list. And then in John chapter 4, after he's left Judea, you find he's in Samaria, the third place in the list. But in what sense did he ever go to the uttermost part of the earth? Well, in John chapter 4, after Samaria, you find he went to Galilee, which in the New Testament is Galilee of the Gentiles. Or if you follow it back to its root in Isaiah chapter 9, it is Galilee of the nations. Literally, in the Hebrew, the circle or the circuit of the nations. And so it stands fittingly for the uttermost part of the earth. And as we read through the Acts record, so the apostles obeyed their Lord's command. You find in the next chapter that they began the preaching in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Then they moved on to Judea and Samaria. By the time we get to the end of the Acts record, the gospel is being preached, even in the capital of the Roman, of the Gentile world of those days, Rome itself. The gospel has been extended to the Gentiles. But the Old Testament had pointed the way, hadn't it? Just consider the words of Isaiah for a moment. Chapter 42. For it too had spoken of the bringing in of the Gentiles. Isaiah 42 and the 6th verse. We know these words very well. "I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles." So there, 700 years before the Lord was born, it was said that he would be given for a covenant of the people and a light of the Gentiles. And again, the 43rd chapter and the 19th verse. "Behold, I will do a new thing, said God through the prophets, now it shall spring forth. In fact, prophetically, that word now takes us forward to the time of Christ and the apostles, takes us forward to the first century. Now it shall spring forth. Shall ye not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beast of the field shall honour me, the dragons and the owls, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people have I formed for myself, that they shall show forth my praise. And in fact, the Apostle Peter in his first letter picks up this very word, this word praise here in verse 21, when he says that ye should show forth the praises of the one who's called you. We have to show forth the praises of the one who has called us. 700 years beforehand, the prophet Isaiah had it here. Now, when you apply these words of Isaiah to the passage that we're considering this afternoon, we see the significance immediately. You see, Isaiah is saying that it was in God's purpose to cleanse the unclean beasts of the Gentiles, so that they, with the faithful in Jacob, might honour him, as Israel of old did not, and might become faithful witnesses to his name. Earlier still, the prophet Elijah had had to learn the same thing as the apostle Peter so much later. Remember in 1 Kings 17, Elijah was hidden by God, and he was fed by the ravens. And the ravens were unclean birds. They were declared to be under the law. And Elijah, like the apostle Peter, much later had to learn that what God had cleansed, he was not to call common or unclean. And just as Peter was prepared in Acts chapter 10 for his visit to the Gentile Cornelius, so Elijah in 1 Kings 17 was prepared for his next important work, his stay with the Gentile widow of Zarephath, who was typified, therefore, by the ravens. The prophet was brought to appreciate, like Peter, God's goodness in calling to the hope of Israel those normally regarded as being unclean. And then again there was Jonah. He fled to Joppa, you remember, where he boarded a ship in order to avoid preaching to the Gentiles in Nineveh. And Jonah, in a figure, experienced death, burial and resurrection. And he typified the Lord Jesus Christ. After which he went and preached to the Gentiles, as did the Lord through his apostles, beginning, interestingly enough, with Simon, son of Jonah. We'll just come back to Acts chapter 10 now. So this was no new direction here. It had all been foretold. It was in the mind of God from the beginning that the Gentiles should be brought into covenant relationship with him. But here in Acts chapter 10, Peter makes it very plain that if we are to be acceptable to God, then we have to fear him. And we have to work righteousness. Verse 35. In every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Now the Bible has a great deal to say about fear. And at first sight, the Bible teaching presents us with a paradox. Because on the one hand, we are told, as with the words of the Apostle Peter here, that we have to fear God. And yet on the other, we are frequently told to fear not. And for the remainder of our time this afternoon, we want just to reflect on the resolution of this apparent scriptural paradox. How is it that we are told here to fear, and yet so often we're told not to fear? But if you come back to Luke's Gospel in the 12th chapter, the Lord during his ministry had some words on this very matter. He was speaking about fear. And in actual fact, in Luke chapter 12, he speaks about fear in its different aspects. Fear of God on the one hand, and our natural fears and anxieties on the other. Now, at the beginning of the chapter, he speaks against the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And he asserts that the day will come when the true facts of their lies will be brought to light. Then in verse 4, he says to his disciples, I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do, but I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him, which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Now, it's natural enough for us all to fear violent death. But the Lord is saying here that we should not be afraid of what man can do, simply because man's power is limited. He can't do anything at all to us that affects our future life. On the other hand, God is able to destroy not only the body, but also all prospect of a future life. Fear him, therefore, says the Lord. Now, fear in relation to man is basically dread, isn't it? But in relation to God, it includes reverence and a desire to please. And in these verses, the Lord is effectively teaching us that we can remove the fear of what men can do simply by having a greater fear of God. And there were many in the early ecclesias who were able to face violent death because of their faith and their trust in God. And so he continues in verse 6 by saying, "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God?" Sparrows were of little value. And he says that 2 sparrows were sold for 1 farthing. Just have a keep your finger, if you will, in Luke 12 and come back to Matthew 10, because there's a slight difference in Matthew chapter 10, which is just worth picking up. And it just adds a little colour to the words that the Lord is giving to us here. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 29, when he's speaking about sparrows again. In verse 29 of Matthew 10, he says, "Are not 2 sparrows sold for 1 farthing? But in the verse that we're looking at, chapter 12 of Luke and verse 6, he tells us that for 2 farthings you've got 5 sparrows. So you've got an extra one thrown in for nothing. And surely the point is that the Lord's eye is focusing on that sparrow when he tells us here in Luke chapter 12 about the extra one that was thrown in for nothing. It was that one that his eye was focusing on. Humanly speaking, it was worth nothing. It was very little value. And yet he says even that one was known to God. And then he goes on, doesn't he, down the verses, and he explains, he sets our fears and our anxieties against the infinite power and care of God. Just come down then to, still in Luke chapter 12 now, and down to verse 16, where he gives us the parable of the rich fool, a man who was rich in this world's goods, but poor in the things of God. He thought only about the present. Then he goes on to say in verse 22, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, neither for the body, what ye shall put on. For the life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment." At first sight, that sounds almost impossible to do. Take no thought for your life. And we all do. But the word that he uses there means anxious thought. So another translation of those words is, be not anxious for your life. That's what he's saying. Don't be anxious for your life, what you shall eat, nor for the body, what you shall put on. And the point that he's making to us is a very powerful one in these verses. It is simply this, that food and clothing are only the things that go with life. And as God has given us the greater, he's actually given us life, then shouldn't we also trust him for the lesser things, the food and the clothing? Verse 24, "Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the birds? Young ravens do not supply their own needs until they're fully grown, and yet they have voracious appetites, and they're fed." Now the Lord is teaching us that ultimately our lives do not depend on the things that we've got stored up for the coming year. Like the birds, we depend on our Heavenly Father. So why fear? Why be anxious about these things? After all, he says, God values his children more than he does the birds. Then in verse 25, "And which of you, with taking thought, can add to his stature 1 cubit? We can all understand the anxiety about food and clothing and those sorts of anxieties, but what about adding to your stature 1 cubit? It doesn't quite seem to be in the same league of anxiety, does it? But as a matter of fact, it is, because this word stature can equally well be translated as age. And the word that is used here can have reference either to years or to size, and it's used in both ways in the New Testament. The Dialogue translates the phrase as, "Which of you by being anxious can prolong his life one moment?" And that is an anxiety that many have, isn't it? Which of you, says the Lord, by being anxious can prolong his life one moment? And the point is, being anxious to lengthen life will not prolong it. The reverse is more likely to be true. If we burden ourselves with anxiety, we're more likely to shorten our lifespan. And so he says we must trust God, for he has the power over life and death. Then in verse 27, consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. And yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothed the grass which is today in the field and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? Consider the lilies, he says. And that could be a reference to the beautiful scarlet anemones, or gladioli with their shades of pinkish purple to deep violet purple and blue. They were beautiful, and they were flawless. Solomon in his royal purple, he says, was not so gorgeously arrayed. These lilies make the fields beautiful, but in the end they're only cut down. And so he assures us in verse 28 that God does not overlook the needs of his children, and so we shouldn't be anxious about clothing. And the whole thing is then set in its right perspective in verse 31. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So while in life we work, and we take sensible provision for our needs, and the Lord nowhere forbids that, our lives should be without anxious care for these things. We shouldn't be burdened with anxiety for these things, because we're men and women now who live our lives under the overshadowing arm of God. We're subject to his providential care, and we've been called to a much greater life in his kingdom. There's an echo of these words, actually, in the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4, where he takes up exactly the same idea. Philippians and the 4th chapter. And verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known to all men, the Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing. But it's the same word again, literally, in nothing be anxious. In nothing be anxious, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep. That's a military word, it literally means to guard. The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. In nothing be anxious. Again, it sounds almost impossible. And yet here the apostle tells us how to practice this life free from anxiety. He says, by prayer and supplication, we bring all our fears, all our anxieties to our Heavenly Father. Thanksgiving is important as well. For in continually giving thanks, we remember all the blessings that we receive day by day from our Heavenly Father. And that's not only material blessings that we think about. You remember that back in the Garden of Eden, when Adam sinned, he hid from God and he said, "I was afraid." Fear is produced by a defiled conscience. But when sin is recognized and confessed, there is forgiveness. And consequently, that debilitating fear no longer grips our mind. And so, as he says then in verse 7, the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And there's a lovely play on words really here, because just as the Philippians to whom Paul was writing were living in a garrison town, so he is saying, we shall be surrounded by the peace of God as a garrison. Just quickly, and almost finally, to the words of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1. Because he takes up the same theme again, this idea of fear. It's 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. And all the way through we see this essential lesson being reinforced that we have to deal with our natural fears by having this greater fear of God. And in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17 he says to us, "And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." Now he's writing to strangers and sojourners, as the first verse of this chapter tells us, and he's exhorting them to spend the time of their sojourning in fear. Fear of God. That's what he's talking about. Following the example of the Lord himself, who in Hebrews chapter 5, we're told, offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears to him that was able to save him from death, and he was heard in that he feared. Or as another translation has it, he was heard because of his godly fear. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And the Lord prayed, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." But then he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." He trusted and he reverenced his Father. He had this godly fear. He totally submitted to his Father's will. He was obedient in all things. And that obedience came from his godly fear. And thus, brethren and sisters, as we come now to take the bread and the wine, the emblems of our Lord's sacrifice, an act of remembrance on our journey to the kingdom of God, it behoves each one of us not to seek to trust in our own might or languish in our natural fears or anxieties, but rather to show fear or reverence towards our Heavenly Father, submitting to his will, obeying his word, praying and giving thanks continually to him for all his goodness. And let us look forward in hope to the time that is spoken of in the Apocalypse, when those who truly fear his name, we're told, both small and great, will receive their reward, and with Christ enthroned in Jerusalem, the cry will go forth with a loud voice to all nations, "Fear God, and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." And may we, brethren and sisters, in the mercy of God, be among those who will be welcomed by the King at that time and be privileged to live and reign with him throughout the age to come.